All right, are you good this morning? Say amen.
Amen.
Praise God. So I would like to read, especially because we have just heard about reading of the word together, I have the confidence to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah chapter number 2 again, and I will read from verse 11. Nehemiah chapter number 2, I will read from verse 11. This is the second installment of the message that we started, the series we started last week. That's making a difference. So we're taking the second installment today by the grace of God. So Nehemiah chapter number 2, verse 11. I'll start reading from verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and a few men with me, and I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. Verse 13. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuge gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem. Note the word viewed, the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gate and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. Verse 15. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the world. Not the word viewed, the world. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. Verse 16. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I have not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. Verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this work, to this good work. Verse 19. But when Sambalat the Arabic, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? They laughed, right, at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? Verse 20. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven, I love this, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we servants will arise and build, but you have no inheritance or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the word in there is not ours. Thank you for the privilege of gathering us around your word this morning. The word belongs to you, Lord. And therefore we ask this morning that as we behold this word, let light shine from heaven. Let it illuminate our hearts, O Lord. Anoint our ears and our heart afresh with the power of the Holy Spirit so that we'll be able to receive your word as you deliver it into our hearts this morning. I ask, Lord, that you anoint my tongue and make it like the pen of a ready writer. Let the word flow out of me this morning like streams of living water. Lord, let it drop as the rain, and let it distill as the dew into the hearts of your people. Let us all together, by the reason of your word this morning, be transformed forever. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everybody say, indeed.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Making a difference, we started that last week. And this morning, by the grace of God, I will continue in that series, and I'm going to be teaching on what I've titled, The Journey of a Builder. The Journey of a Builder. Now, if you remember last week, we were able to go through the history of the things that have transpired before Nehemiah wrote these scriptures and wrote this part. And before the first chapter happened, we went through the history of events that had already taken place. Now, and I said last week that the purpose of life is not just to be happy. The purpose of life is to be useful. The purpose of life is not to be happy, but the purpose of life is to be useful. Now, you don't become truly happy until you become really useful. I remember I made those statements last week. You don't become truly happy until you become really useful. Now, the event that we're looking at this morning took place 444 BC, around 444 BC, and this was Nehemiah, although he was a cupbearer, was an official of the king, but he was going to embark on this journey. And he was going to embark on this journey because it was necessary for him to embark on this journey to Jerusalem, otherwise all the dreams, all the aspirations would just have amounted to nothing. He needed to physically move from where he was in Shushan, the citadel, which was supposed to be the capital of the place called Persia. He needed to move into this new place called Jerusalem, where the wall was already broken down, the gates were already bombed. He needed to make that physical movement. He needed to take that journey. It was a journey of about 800 miles, and that, by estimates, is around 1,300 kilometers. So that's like traveling from here to Esmat. Esmat is just somewhere in the north of the state for people who are just resident in Britain and know nothing about what takes place outside of here. It's just about 1,300 kilometers away from here. So if you're familiar with Karatha, that's about 1,500 kilometers from Perth. So that was going to be the kind of journey that this man was going to embark upon. Like I said, it was 800 miles. I use kilometers because some of us are more familiar with the SI unit, praise God. Now, so that was the journey he was going to embark upon. And I don't need to remind you that there were no aircraft in those days, so it wasn't really 2 hours journey. I mean, there was no speedboat or whatever. So he needed to actually mount upon the horse or the camel, which were not particularly fast animals, and he needed to make that journey. It was a very dangerous, treacherous journey, but he needed to make it. Now, more often than not, God makes us to make some journeys. Now, in his own case, it was supposed to be a physical journey of actually physically moving from one place to another. But I've discovered that for us to make a difference in whatever area it is, whether in a local assembly like this, or in our community, or even in the life of the person living next to you, in your neighborhood, some of you, God has fired in your heart, like I said last week, a burden, a desire to do something about a particular thing in your community. It may be about something that is taking place in the family. It may be about somebody living next door. You're just not very happy about the family structure, about the way things are going in their life. And God has put this burden for you to intervene as a person. Now, for all those things to take place, there has to be some kind of movement. And like I said, more often than not, the movement may not be physical of you jumping upon a camel, because there are no camels around here, praise God, or jumping into your car and taking it dry. It may actually mean a psychological movement, a movement in your heart, a movement in your spirit. There has to be some change in the way you view things, in your perspective, as it were. And that kind of a journey takes place ever before the first laying of the brick or of building the wall, as it were. For instance, let me remind you what happened in Gideon chapter number 6. Gideon was in a particular place. Gideon was actually hiding away. The Bible says he was threshing the wheat in a wine press. It may not make so much sense to you this day, but what that means is this. Now, in those days, they used to have what we call a threshing floor. A threshing floor is where you bring the wheat to thresh it, all right? And then you have a wine press. Wine press is meant for the wine, for the preparation and preparation of the wine. Now, but this man took the wheat that was supposed to be threshed and took it into a wine press. And the Bible says it was supposed to be hid. It was intended to hide it away from the Midianites. Why? Because the Midianites would never have thought that there would be wheat in the wine press. It was hiding away, basically. Now, but when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, because the angel of the Lord appeared, God knew that for this man to make a difference, there had to be a movement of some sort in his heart. He had to make a movement from being a hiding man to be a valiant man. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, he said, Gideon, you are a valiant man, a strong man. And a courageous man, that's what it means. And he needed to make that mind journey before he was going to be effective in the plan and the purpose of God for his life. Otherwise, he would have vanished from this planet without even scratching the surface of his destiny. He needed to make that mind journey. God needed to convince him that he was not just a hiding man, as it were. He was supposed to be a courageous man, a valiant man. And of course, we'll know the rest of the story, how he delivered Israel. You know, when Jesus appeared on the scene and was talking to the disciples, he specifically came across two people by the name Peter and Andrew, and they were fishing. That was what they knew to do, and that was their business over the years. But Jesus wanted them to undertake a particular assignment. But before they would undertake this assignment, they needed to make a journey. There has to be a shift in their perception, in the way they look at things, and the way they look at themselves. So Jesus looked at them and said, "Guys, I know you are professional fishermen, but I want to make you fishers of men." Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. So he had to move them, as it were, their mindset from checking out and finding out where is the best fish located, to finding out where are the souls of men perishing. And then at that time, they will become relevant, they will become useful. So they needed to make a journey from being fishers of men, or rather fishers of fish, to being fishers of men before they were able to make a difference. You remember in John chapter 21, Peter actually, when things were really difficult, Jesus had ascended, and there was trouble in the land, all the disciples were running away, helter-skelter, and Peter said, I go fishing. I still remember I'm very good at fishing. And went back, and others said, "Oh, I'll go with you." And they all went back, and Jesus appeared to them and said, "You guys, I've taken time to move you, as it were, from being fishers of fish to fishers of men." And he came to Peter and said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I've taken you through a journey." Now, what I'm trying to say this morning is that we need to make this journey. There has to be a journey that we make in our mind and in our perspective of in our perception of things, and for us to become relevant in the end time program of God, for us to begin to make a difference in those areas that the Lord has laid upon us as a body. So the question to you this morning is, have you made the journey? Because until you make the journey, until your perspective, or rather your perception about yourself and what God is asking you to do changes, you will probably not be able to scratch the surface of the assignment. There has to be a change, a movement. What do I mean by that? It means that you should stop seeing yourself as just one person out of 7 billion. You're not just one out of 7 billion. You were created and crafted for a purpose. And like I said, God, over the years and over the months and perhaps over the weeks, must have been speaking to you about something that he wants you to make a difference about. And like I said, you may not just be in this local assembly. If it is, praise God, because there are many things to make a difference out of this in this place. It may be in our community. You may just not like the way some things are structured around what we refer to as our senior citizens. And that may be in the body in your heart. You may just find it repulsive and offensive the way your neighbor is happening in his life, because you know he's running to hell. And yet, God creates within you, within your spirit, this holy anger, this holy annoyance that you need to do something. Okay? But for you to be relevant in all those areas, there has to be a shift and a movement of you not seeing yourself just as, well, I'm just one out of 7 billion. What can I, a little tiny hand in earth, do about it? You can do it a lot. You can do it a lot. So there has to be a shift and a movement to get this job done. Now, talking about Nehemiah, he decided, like I said last week, and he made that commitment. You remember those three things I talked about last week? I said the first thing was that there was the concern. I talked about the concern. And then I talked about the consultation, which was the place of prayer and fasting. And then I talked about the commitment. Now, this man had already made a commitment that he was going to do this work. Now, in an attempt to do this work, there has to be a movement. And we just want to go around and look around some of the things that happened while he was making this movement into Jerusalem. And there are three things that I'm going to point your attention to that surrounded the movement of this man from Susa, the citadel, unto Jerusalem. The first thing you will notice is that he had the opportunity. So I will be talking about the opportunity. Number two, I will be talking about the opposition. And number three, I will be talking about the proposition. Opportunity, opposition, and proposition. Now, this man had already made up his mind he was going to Jerusalem. Now, he was going to go there and build the wall. And of course, he wasn't trained as a builder, but he was going to do something and generate enough enthusiasm in the people around there so that they would all gather together and actually build the wall. By the way, when we talk about the wall, in those days, it's not just what we refer to as our fences in these days. The wall in their time was supposed to be a very massive structure, because that was what they had to protect themselves, you know, from the invading armies of their enemies. So although the Bible in this particular instance is silent about the exact dimension of the wall, but history tells us that some of those walls are very wide. They're not just, you know, the kind of fences that we've got in this day. They are actually very wide, because they are supposed to be the defense to the city. You know, you remember that when the children of Israel wanted to invade the city called Jericho, they could not go in. Why? Because the wall was massive. In fact, the house of the prostitute lady was actually built on the wall, according to the scriptures. And I hope you don't build a house on this kind of a thing, except maybe a mud house for kids, you know. A proper house cannot stand on this kind of a structure. It has to be massive. Archaeologists actually tell us that they used to have racing, horse racing, on the wall of the cities in those days. So they would have six horses running side by side on the top of the wall. All right, so we're talking about massive walls, not your house, the kind of fence that you've got in your house. Okay, so like I said, the Bible is silent about this kind of wall, but we have an idea that it must be something significant, massive, because it was going to protect the invading army. You can imagine having this kind of a fence that we have, most of them wooden, across a particular city, and you're saying that you're defending yourself against the enemy. What sort of enemy? Are you defending yourself against ants or antelopes? No, you're against human beings. That's what we're talking about. I mean, if there was a city that had a fence like the one in my house, I'll be so happy, because I can just kick it once and then I'll have my way into the city. So we're talking about something massive. It was a massive job. And that was why it has taken a long time for them to actually strike the surface of the job, because for 100 years before this time, they had actually returned into the land. They had returned from wherever they were scattered into the land, but they were still not strong enough to pull up a wall. They managed to build the temple under Zerubbabel, but they were not able to pull on the wall, because the wall, like I said, is not just a fence that you just call your body next door and then let's fix this. It involved generating enough enthusiasm amongst the people of the land to do it, and to do it at the same time, to do it together, because it was a massive structure. All right. So, but this man had gathered enough commitment and strength from the Lord, and wanted to make this journey. Now, the first thing, like I said, is the opportunity. Now, when the Lord gives a burden into your heart, when the Lord gives you a burden, you can be sure that He will provide you an opportunity to get it done. Somebody says, okay, fine, the Lord has been telling me about this, it's strong in my heart, it's really, I can barely sleep, without thinking about it. I'm telling you today that the Lord will provide you an opportunity to get it done. So what do? You prepare for that opportunity. You know, Benjamin Disraeli says, the secret of success in life is for a man to be ready for his opportunity. The secret of success in life is for a man to be ready for his opportunity, because it will come. The Lord will provide you with an opportunity to get it done. You've been praying and believing God that God will help you to actually have, you know, a kind of a contribution into the life of that neighbor. And you have not had an opportunity to talk to them. They don't even greet you when they move on the street. Just don't worry, the Lord will provide an opportunity. You will meet somewhere, maybe in the park or something, or the Lord will provide an opportunity, you know, for you to do it. Now, the only thing that we need to be careful about is that the opportunity that the Lord will provide may not come the way you wanted it. The opportunity may come in a subtle way that you probably not even realize that it's an opportunity for you to embark on the venture. Now, in the account that we've just read, this man was supposed to be a cupbearer. Like I said last week, a cupbearer was not just a servant in the palace. A cupbearer was supposed to be an official in the house, somebody that the king actually relied upon to share deep information and secret, because he was supposed to be this right-hand man of the king. Now, he was there, and then he came across the king at a particular time to give the king the wine. I would imagine he would have tasted it and it would have been free of poison, otherwise he wouldn't be standing giving it to the king. Anyway, now, and at that time, the king realized that he was not looking, you know, his countenance was not just looking good. All right? And then the king asked him a question. Are you okay? I'm just paraphrasing now. Are you fine? He said, because before that time, I had never appeared before the king sat. It was out of place in those days for you to appear before the king sat. Actually, history tells us that some of the punishment that is meted out to people that appear before the king sat could be as serious as actually capital punishment, to be put to death. That's why he said I was afraid when the king said, why are you sad? Why? Because they expect that when you appear before the king was the solution to all your problems. Of course, practically not, but they expected you to at least pretend that the king was the solution to your problem. So there was no way, even if you had the most terrible night, when you appear before the king in the morning, you should be laughing. Praise God. And be talking to the king and laughing. Because you can't appear before him sad. Okay? Now, when he came and he appeared before him sad, and the king said, well, what's wrong? What's the problem? He said, because I have never appeared before the king sad that way. And he said, I was afraid. And then all of a sudden, you know, that was supposed to be a time for him to begin to work on how to save his soul, how to save himself from being killed, or maybe if the king was lenient, maybe put in prison or whatever. That was supposed to be the moment of his opportunity to actually lay upon the table to the king the thing that God has given to him as a body. So look at it this way: the opportunity for him to embark on the body, on the assignment, actually came at the time when he was supposed to be struggling and fighting for his life. But that was his opportunity. And if he had missed it, only God knows what will have happened to Jerusalem. But he made a statement to the king, and he said, King, well, may the king live forever. Why should my face, verse 3 in chapter 2, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Verse 4. Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to God of heaven. So the king said, okay, fine, go for it. What do you want? You know, like some people will say in some context, even to the half of my kingdom, I'm going to give it to you. What do you want? And he said, well, so I prayed to God of heaven. Now, that place is not talking about having another session of prayer and fasting. You know, it's the kind of prayer that I will encourage you to do. And that's the prayer that, you know, when you come in contact with something, that you can quickly, under your breath, pray to God and talk to God about it. It's an amazing thing for believers to develop. You know, you come to a place and they say, do this, and before you do anything, you just, Lord, help me here. What can I do here? I receive your wisdom. I do that a lot. You know, I'm in my office, and the guy next to me, the patient of mine, said, oh, okay, doctor, just before I go, can I ask you something? Before you finish that question, in my spirit, Holy Spirit, help me here. Because as a doctor, you know, that you can't say you don't know, you know. you have to know, you know. And even if you say you don't know, it has to be complicated in a way that the person will accept and agree with it. Because I've learned to say I don't know these days, because I don't want to get into trouble. Now, but what I'm emphasizing is that reliance on the Spirit of God to the point that at every point in time, you just remember, Lord, help me here. Lord, help me here. What am I going to say? And by the time the guy will come with his question, oh, I'll just discover that it's my area, you know, and I will just go to town, and he will say, the doctor is enough. No, it's not enough. You need to know, I will, you know, because it's my area. Praise God. Now that was exactly what happened here. So I prayed to God. So it was something silent, something in the under his breath. Because before this time, for 4 months, he had been praying and fasting about this issue. And this was like a golden opportunity for him to actually explore what the king was going to give to him. And then, of course, he tabled his request, you know, to the king. And then that was it. Now, when we make use of an opportunity that God has provided us in regards to the body that he has placed upon our soul or upon our heart, it opens doors. That's the beauty of it. It opens further doors. It actually procures the materials, both physical and spiritual, that is required for that assignment. Somebody says, I don't have what it takes to do it. It's because you have not explored your opportunity. When the opportunity comes and the Lord will bring it to you, once you explore it, it will bring into your lap, onto your lap, what is required to complete the assignment. And there were three things that came to Nehemiah just by the reason of this, taking advantage of this opportunity. The first thing that you see in verse 7 was that he got a permission from the king. He said, King, can you please give me a letter so that when I go into the land, because he was going to cross a river, the river Euphrates, to go into the land. And as he was going to cross the river, he was going to meet with the governors of all the other districts under the Persian kingdom. And he needed a letter of permission to be able to give it to them that I'm actually on the king's assignment. So as he was able to explore the opportunity that was given to him, he got the permission from the king. He got a provision from the king. The king actually had supplied the timber that he was going to use to build whatever he was going to build, you know, and he even included his own house. And I love that. That is the man that actually explored and thought about it beforehand. So this was not just something that came to him impromptu. He had explored and prayed about it, thought about it, planned about it. So when the opportunity came to ask the question, let me go and ask my daddy. You know, he was ready for it. He was ready for it. So he got permission, he got provision, and the beauty part of it was that he got protection from the king. So you see that in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. In verse 7, he got the letter from the king. He requested for the letter from the king. Verse 8, he actually got provision. The timber he got a letter to get the timber from the king's forest. And verse 9, although the scripture is silent about whether he actually made a request for this, but we know in verse 9 that he actually got protection. Verse 9, I'll read that to you. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent the captain of the army and the horsemen with me. All right, so he got those three things already sorted just by exploring his opportunity of asking the king. The king just asked him, ask me whatever he wants me to give it to you, and I will do it. So what am I saying, people of God? As the Lord has put a burden in your heart, it's not to crush your spirit. It's for you to engage in place of prayer and fasting. And as you do that, I expect that there will be an opportunity that will come to you to actually begin to do this work, whatever he has given to you. All right, so that's the opportunity. Now, and it's very important for us to recognize that the opportunity, like I said, may not always come the way we wanted it. It may be packaged in different ways and in different manners, but just recognize it and make use of it. A few months ago, I preached on the message I titled Your Opportunities, Your Destiny. And I went to town with what you need to see, what you need to know about your opportunities when it comes. Because opportunities always come to us, but almost on a daily basis. So, the opportunity. Now, let's talk about the opposition. Now, let me be very clear to us this morning that anytime you desire in your heart, you make a commitment to do something that the Lord has put in your heart as a burden, expect that there will be some opposition to it. There will be some barriers. There will be some, let me put it in a plain term, enemies of progress to whatever God is putting in your heart. If you are the type that you don't want to offend anyone about anything, you want to be what I refer to as Mr. Nash or Lady Nash, then forget about the plan of God for your life. Just forget about it before. Don't even bother about it. Because you will actually be faced with opposition and you actually need to confront those oppositions. And some of them actually, unfortunately, come from people that are very close to you, very dear to your heart. And you need to tell them that, you actually need to confront them again. You discover that in this passage, and we don't have all the time, as soon as this man actually came from Shushan, as soon as he actually decided he was going to go to build the wall, there was an opposition. And you find that in verse 10, in chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Hamonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. My question is, what's their problem? What's the problem? This man had come to seek the welfare of his people. But as soon as Sanballat and Tobiah they heard about it, they were disturbed about it. The man had actually not even lifted a single brick. He had not done anything. They just heard about it that he had already given the letter to the governors for him to be able to pass the land to go into Jerusalem. And they were mad about that. Furious about it. And if you actually trace the genealogy of these people and actually their lives, you discover that they actually have some relationship with the Jews, with Israel. In other words, they're supposed to be people that should be excited about it. For instance, Sanballat, as a person, actually has his daughter married to the grandson of a high priest, in a Jewish high priest. So he has some marriage relationship. In fact, Tobiah actually had one of his wives come from the Jewish background. He married a daughter of a leader from Judah. So they by extension, you consider them as in-laws or what you call family members. I'm not insinuating here that it's your in-laws that are in trouble, but I'm just saying that this was the situation with them. Alright? But they were furious about it. They would not allow it to happen. And that happens to us a lot. Even at the level of the family, you'll be surprised the kind of opposition that you will face when you decide to want to do something. And before I go further, I want you to ask yourself the question, because it's very easy for you to look outside and say, yeah, that's my opposition. Yeah, that's what it's. Are you not an opposition to something that somebody is doing or wants to do? Are you not an opposition to somebody had made up his mind that he was going to embark on a particular assignment and he has told me it's from God? Are you not an opposition to that? Because, frankly speaking, if you are an opposition, then you belong to a different generation, and unfortunately, the generation of the Sanballat and the Tobias. And you have them in the church, unfortunately. You'll be surprised and amazed at how much of opposition you have from people within the church, from people within the local assembly. I'm a living testimony of that. You know, from people within the local assembly, they said, "Lord, God, the Lord has led me into this, and I want to go ahead and do this, and I want you to help me and just support me in prayer." I said, "No way, God is not talking to you." But you are not even there. You are not there. You know, and you share it with a family member and say, "No, little you, there is no way," because they know you so well. They can't just imagine you doing those great things for God. They know how you developed. They even knew, they knew about how you messed up. So they knew everything and put it together and said, "No, it can't be you. It can be somebody else." And that was exactly what they said to David. When David brought the stuff to his brothers in the battlefield, and he gave it to them, and he said, who is that man arising in Israel?" He said, "Shut up your mouth, little one. What are you doing here? You're supposed to supply, drop the stuff and go away. Who are you? Go back home." You know? And that's how it comes to you, how it comes to us. People that are very close to us don't believe in the grace of God upon our lives. And it will be unfortunate if you allow it to go and just leave it all because they don't believe it. You know, it will be unfortunate to say, "Okay, well, you know me so well. Okay, so you think that was not God? I thought so too. I mean, I thought so that God wouldn't be asking me to do that kind of thing. Thank you very much for telling me the truth." No, that's not true. That's not true. You know, there are instances when the husband or the wife will tell his or her spouse that, you know, I believe that the Lord is asking us to do this. I believe the Lord is asking us to do that. And what it will get from the other person, it will be a laughter. you are you kidding? Are you serious? come on up, wake up, my friend. You God cannot be asking us. You, among people, you know, and that's the way it comes for us. You know, there are three things that come for us when that the enemy uses as an opposition to us. When it comes to fulfilling God's assignment and purpose for our life, such an opposition comes in the context of people calling you dumb or foolish, people calling you mad or stupid, or people calling you a rebel. And you see all that in chapter 2 of verse 19. Chapter 2 of verse 19 says, but when Sambalat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us. I call that, are you dumb? You know, and said, what is this thing that you are doing? I call that, are you mad? You know, will you rebel against the king? I call that, are you a rebel? Are you dumb? Are you mad? Are you a rebel? If you have never had anything like this, very similar to it, maybe not exactly the exact word, if you have never had anything similar to this or the exact word, people of God, can I tell you frankly, and I say this with every sense of seriousness, you have not done anything good for God. You have not decided to embark on anything that will benefit his kingdom. That's why you have not heard those words. The day you step your feet and you say you want to do something that will advance the kingdom, you will hear those words or something in that region. Are you dumb? Are you mad? Are you a rebel? Are you challenging the authority? I mean, the government has put things in place. Why are you behaving as if you are from a different planet? Those are the words of the opposition of the enemy. You know, the scripture is very clear. Jesus said something in the book of Matthew, and in Matthew chapter number 10. He said, a man's enemy would be those of his household. That's the way it comes for us. So it will be the next person to you. It will be spouse, family members, brothers, sisters, and friends, you know. They will be the ones who say, it can be done, you're done. You know, from personal experience, I remember sharing a particular vision that the Lord gave to me with a somebody I respect so much in the body, and he said, no, God is not saying that to you. No, God is saying it to me. He said, no. And if you pursue it, you'll be in trouble. that's even serious. You know, if you pursue it, you'll be in trouble. And we're talking about something that by the grace of God, you are not going to even contribute in any way to it in terms of resources. All I'm asking you to do is just pray along with me and just trust God with me. Let's do this together. This is the building of the kingdom. Let's do it together. Say, are you dumb? Are you mad? Are you a rebel? Are you challenging the authority? So, the opportunity will come. Opposition will arise. Let's talk about the proposition of Nehemiah. Proposition talks about a statement expressing an opinion or a plan of action. A statement expressing an opinion or a plan of action. And I'll discuss that other three elements. I'll talk about reveal and reassure. Reveal. What happened? As soon as this man got into the land of Jerusalem, the first thing he will do, after taking 3 days off, you know, resting, I believe, he embarked on moving around the world, just reviewing the devastation. You know, seeing things that he was going from one gate to the other. You see how that there were 10 gates that led into the city of Jerusalem. So he was reviewing the devastation. What had happened? And then after reviewing those things, in fact, he said he went there at night. There was nobody with him. None of the officials were with him. He just went on his own. And it's always, I believe it's a very wise thing to do when the Lord has given a body into our heart to sit down and make and reveal the extent of the work, you know, because it's in the process of review that you actually make plans. Then afterwards, he went ahead and he revealed his plan to them. He went to them and said, because they would probably have seen him when he came into the land. He came with officials of the king and all those things. And they will be wondering, what's this man coming here to do? Somebody will say he's been sent as a spy by the king or to give some report. But he would never talk to them until he had made a reveal. And then when he was going to talk to them, he revealed the plan of God to them from verse 11. You know, or rather from verse chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. It was a clarion call as well. He revealed what God has asked him to do to them. And I'll challenge you, people of God, many of the times when God puts his body in our heart, there are some of this body, in fact, most of the body, that he is not expecting us to be the only one to do it. He expects us to actually get others involved. And it's important that we make the revelation of what the Lord is putting in our hearts to relevant people. And please underline the word relevant people. Because there are people that are not relevant to God's vision for your life. They are just not relevant. They are close, but they are not relevant. Alright? It is important for you to reveal the plan of God to them about such things that the Lord has put in your heart. Don't just start and start. Get those people involved. Okay? He revealed the plan. And finally, he reassured them. And this is very important. You know, in verse number 19, or rather, verse number 18. And I told them, of the hand of my God, which has been upon me, and also of the king's word, which he has spoken to me. I told them about the fact that God is involved. And I also told them, I reassured them that the king is also involved. So, I have the backing of the heaven, and I have the backing of the king of the land. I reassure them. People of God, when you are sharing your vision with people, and I'm saying sharing the vision with people, because it's not just about the church, even in the house, in the home environment, the family, when you are sharing your vision with people, there has to be some element of reassurance that you have a backing of a greater person outside of you, and that's God. Do you have your fears? Yes. Do you have your doubts? Yes. But you don't combat people with that. You go to God in prayer and talk about your doubts and your fears. When you come to people that you want to employ and get their support to get the work done, it is time to fire faith in their spirit. It is not that I'm actually not sure whether we can even start this work. What do you think? And you expect those people to join you to do it? Come on. Wake up. If you're going to help, ask them to join you, then you must fire faith in their heart.